Lord, your word says that we were bought with a price and that we are to glorify you in our bodies. And Lord, part of our body is our mind and our ears and our feet and our hands and all those things, Lord, that we accomplish anything. They all belong to you. They don't belong to us. We thank you, Lord, for your great love. And Lord, if you were holding us and it wasn't for love's sake, we would be in big trouble. But Lord, your love is what surrounds us. And your arms are full of love. And Lord, sometimes we think that that love is a love that's dependent upon something that we do, but it's not. It's dependent upon your character and your nature and your just everlasting love for us. And Lord, also part of that is that you call us together into the body of Christ and you teach us by your word and you allow us to reflect upon the things that you share with us, and you give us an opportunity to respond in such a way that puts our body that belongs to you to good work for the kingdom of God. So Lord, I pray in this place this morning that you would edify us and teach us, that your Holy Spirit would teach us things we can't learn without him, and that you'd give us yielded hearts that would want nothing more than just to submit our way to your way and be your hands and feet in this world, Lord. So bless us today, Lord. Teach us by your word. We thank you for the privilege of worship this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Turn to, Jeremiah 50. Let's do that. Let's turn to Jeremiah 50 this morning. I had great plans this week as I began looking at what was ahead of doing 50 and 51 this morning. Not going to happen. Maybe 50, but it's a powerful portion of Scripture, and it's about judgment, but it's an important focus for us today. And I have to keep reminding myself, when I look at the judgment that is spoken of in God's Word, God keeps his word with regard to judgment. And that should also remind us that he keeps his word with regard to grace and mercy. You and I are not on the judgment. We're not in his rifle sights for judgment. That's been paid for by Christ at Calvary, and so we're grateful for that. And so we're not looking toward judgment. But God has a plan that he's committed to in this world, and part of that plan is judgment. And so we've been looking at that as we've been going through, especially the prophets, over the last couple of years now. We are getting close to completing the book of Jeremiah. We've been in it well over a year now. And before that, we were well over a year in the book of Isaiah. And so we're coming close to the end of that. Jeremiah's messages were preached over a period of time of about 40 years. And they were directed at Judah for the most part and Jerusalem. First, to call them to repentance because they had taken up worshiping the gods of the nations that were nearby them, the pagan gods. And they had involved themselves in pagan practices. And so the message came from God through Jeremiah for them to repent, or judgment would be pronounced upon them, and God had already identified the nation that was going to be his sword in that judgment, and that was the nation of Babylon. The third thing was that Jeremiah was to proclaim that after 70 years of captivity, God would release them from that captivity, and they'd be able to go on home. And then fourth, to reveal many of the things that would happen in the latter days, including the second coming of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom upon earth that would last 1,000 years. And so all those things were part of this message that comes through Jeremiah. During those 40 years, as Jeremiah preached to his people and he got no converts, 40 years and he got no converts, it appears that not one person repented, either of his own people or of the nations that surrounded Jerusalem and Judah. And so he preached, but during that time, in addition to preaching to his own people, he also preached to the Gentile nations, because they were going to fall under the judgment of God as well. The messages that went to the Gentile nations were largely messages of judgment for their idolatry, their pagan practices, and especially their mistreatment of God's chosen people. God was going to keep his word to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so the messages to the Gentile nations were all collected, and they were put at the end of this book, though they were preached throughout the 40 years of Jeremiah's ministry. Some of these nations were promised that though God was bringing judgment, he was also promising that they would have a place in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so we have the situation where God pronounces judgment on Egypt, Moab, and Elam, which is Iran. Judgment was going to come to them, but they would be invited to participate in the kingdom that Christ would establish here upon the earth. Then there were the messages of judgment that went to the Philistines and to Ammon and to Edom, which was from Esau, and to Damascus of Syria, and the nomadic lands of Kedar and Hazar. They were going to experience the judgment of God through Babylon, but they would not be invited to have a place in the kingdom that Christ would set up here upon the earth. And so now this morning, we're going to look at the longest portion of judgments on a Gentile nation. And this is on the nation of Babylon. The nation that God had selected that would bring judgment on the rest of the nations. Now we have two chapters, the longest chapters in the book of Jeremiah, that are specifically going to be judging Babylon. Why would God judge the people that he had called to bring judgment on the other nations? Because Babylon loved the opportunity to abuse God's people and took every single bit of their energy to focus it that way. And God says, you know what? That's not what I called you to do. I called you a time for judgment, but you went in and you abused the people. And not only that, you burned my holy temple. And you took the artifacts out of the temple. And you disgrace them. And so judgment is going to be coming to you. So we'll be looking at these 110 verses or so over the next couple of sessions together as we see the message that goes to Babylon. We'll concentrate on the flow of the message rather than so much on the details. We'll see that the flow represents God's judgment as a harsh judgment because of the cruelty of the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar specifically. I remind you that all of God's messages, all of his prophetic messages come true. None of them are left that will not be fulfilled. His word always comes true. Some of these prophecies have already, by this time, have already come true. Some of them as early as 539 BC when Cyrus and the Persians conquer Babylon. But some have not yet, and the active word is yet. Some of them still are yet to come true, and they will come true during this period of time that we're living in here, or as the end of the latter days begins to take shape in Christ before Christ comes back to earth. Babylon's history was not completely halted, nor was its land completely cut off from the world scene, although ancient Babylon sits in ruins today. In fact, you can go to Babylon today and you can see the ruins of ancient Babylon. And so we might be tempted to say, well, there's the ruins, and so everything happened in that day, and we'd find that that wouldn't be true. And I'll explain that a little bit more as we make our way through. By the time God finishes his plan for humanity, those remaining as of yet unfulfilled prophecies will be fulfilled as promised. And some of them we'll be looking at in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 as we see God completes his plan. By the way, Babylon was not only a real city in a real empire. We find out when we get to Revelation that it also is a representative city and empire. It represents a kingdom and a culture that is built and is operated without God, his word, or his blessing. A Babylon of nations who know not the Lord. It's an anti-God kingdom. It's demonic, it's cultic, and it runs parallel with a kingdom established by God. And so now, even in our day, we've got a parallel kingdom. There's the kingdom of Christ, and there's the kingdom without Christ. And the kingdom without Christ is called Babylon, even as we get to Revelation. You are either in one or the other. There's not a third kingdom. It's either with Christ or without Christ. God's kingdom will endure forever. The kingdom represented by Babylon has only judgment in its future, and it will be destroyed forever. So with that in mind, let's begin setting the context of these two chapters. First of all, chapters 50 and 51 were written and carried to Babylon by Jeremiah's scribe. Remember Baruch, his scribe had a brother by the name of Sariah. Sariah was the one that was given the task of taking a copy of this message that we're going to begin looking at today, to Babylon to take it to where the captives already were in Babylon, to be an encouragement to the captives there. He went with King Zedekiah only 4 years into his 11-year reign, so there's 7 years before Jerusalem will fall to Nebuchadnezzar. But he went to see Nebuchadnezzar to try to convince him that Jerusalem and Judah were not part of a coalition of nations that were trying to overthrow Babylon. So he goes there, and this message is sent with Sariah, Baruch's brother, to be read to the people. In fact, what I want you to do is I want you to look at the end of the story. Look at Jeremiah 51, verse 59. A strange place for us to start our study, but we're going to start at the end because it gives us a little bit of that context that is important for us to understand. Jeremiah 51, 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Mashaiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Sariah was the quartermaster. Now, a quartermaster is a title of a man who is specifically given the responsibility to take care of the king while they're traveling. Make sure he's comfortable. He has all he needs. All of his arrangements are set, and those things take place. And so that's what Sariah's job was. It was a government job, as Baruch was a court reporter, and that was his government job, though he was ascribed to Jeremiah. Verse 60. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. That's what we're studying. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. So it appears that Sariah is given this task. When he gets to Babylon, he reads out loud the words we're going to begin reading out loud this morning. He reads it out loud to the captives that are already there, that have already been taken captive, to give them a proper perspective. Though they are in captivity, their captors would eventually be overthrown by God. Now look at verse 63. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? We've seen interesting pictures all the way through the book of Jeremiah. But here's another one. Take a rock, tie it to this copy of this message, and throw it out in the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink, and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. And they shall be wary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And so Sariah was to tie a rock to this message after he'd preached it openly to God's people, throw it into the Euphrates River, and by doing that, it was saying, Babylon, you are sunk, and there's no getting out of it, and your sinking is permanent. That's what's going to happen. Now, finally, I want to give you a picture of Babylon, that great city, as the early captives saw it. And now you can get out your first handout, because some of these things will be on there. Remember that Babylon and the Babylonian Empire at this time in history was the ruler of the entire known world. Even though they didn't actually occupy every nation, they certainly ruled the nations, shaped world events, controlled commerce, and intimidated by military strength all the peoples of the earth. Babylon was the city of Nebuchadnezzar. It was the seat of power for the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar specifically had taken the town, the city of Babylon, and enlarged it and strengthened the city to reflect his power over the world. The Greek historian Herodotus described the city as a double-walled city with walls stretching 60 miles in length. In other words, 56 to 60, 14 miles on either side. So it's a square city, 14 miles one way, 14 miles the other way, completely square. The handout that I gave you said that the walls were 25 feet, and that was in this particular listing that I got. That's what was on that list. But frankly, most of the study that I did said, no, the walls were actually 80 feet thick. In fact, the walls were wide enough that six chariots could race side by side up on top of the walls. And the walls were 250 feet up in the air. 300, some people said, 250 to 300 feet up in the air. Towers were built every 60 feet on the walls. There were 250 towers. And each tower was 450 feet tall. There was a moat filled with water around the city. The city itself looked to be absolutely impregnable. Inside were magnificent buildings, hanging gardens, and we remember that the hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the Greek world. And so it was a magnificent, magnificent place. And Nebuchadnezzar had built the hanging gardens for his wife. She had come from a place that had tropical foliage, and she missed her home. And so he built this magnificent structure and these hanging gardens. His palace was magnificent, opulent, seven stories tall, with a temple to Marduk on top. Now, not Marmaduke, although it might just as well have been, because either one would be just as powerful. But Marmaduke, of course, could get your slippers for you, but Marduk would not be able to do that. Also, another name was Bel, or Baal, the chief god. There were ziggurats, and temples filled the land to honor the gods. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar himself wrote that it was his sense and his duty, and what he wanted to do more than anything else, was to make sure that the people revered and honored and respected the gods of Babylon. That was his goal, what he was doing. Some of the extra things that are on your list there that I haven't mentioned just yet, the walls that were there were 35 feet below ground. You know, that's quite a structure, 35 feet below ground, and then 300 feet high and 80 feet thick. A wide and deep moat encircled the city. The Euphrates River also flowed right through the middle of the city. Ferry boats and a half-mile-long bridge with drawbridges closed at night. And by the way, we remember that the city itself had two walls, not just one. It had two, the 80-foot-thick one. But then inside of that one, there was, this says 75 feet inside. Other resources say in many places it was a quarter of a mile from the outside wall. And between the two walls was their agricultural area where they raised crops, so that if they went under siege, they had the Euphrates River running right through the middle of the city, and they had all their crops that couldn't be touched by their enemy. So they, they felt very, very strong inside of this place. The Hanging Gardens, one of the ancient wonders of the world, had water that was raised from the river by hydraulic pump and what are called water augers that actually picked up the water and brought it up to the top of the walls, or the hanging gardens, excuse me, and went through a series of aqueducts and just gravity fed to all the plants, you know, just like you have in your backyard on your patio. But this is all throughout this enormous hanging garden things. Eight massive gates that led to the inner city, 100 brass gates. Streets were paved with stone slabs 3 feet square. The great tower, the ziggurat, and 53 temples, including the great temple of Marduk, 180 altars to Ishtar, golden image of Baal and the golden tablet, both weighing over 50,000 pounds of solid gold, two golden lions, a solid gold human figure that was 18 feet high, and Nebuchadnezzar's palace was considered to be the most magnificent building ever erected. Now, as you look at that little drawing at the bottom of that page, it doesn't reflect the size of it. It looks like, oh, this is a little city with a little wall around it. Maybe it's a big wall, but you know, this is the walls. Imagine 14 miles. Now, 14 miles is from here to my house in Hamul. That's how long that 300-foot wall by 80 feet wide by 35 feet deep is. And then it would go from my house in Hamul up to Santee, and then from Santee over to Big Horizon in Claremont. That's how big, how massive this structure was. So the picture doesn't do it justice. So it is a massive, massive structure, a large place. This was the capital of the world at that time. The Hanging Gardens were said, and you can see that on the back of that first page I gave you, the Hanging Gardens were said to have been built to please King Nebuchadnezzar's wife, Amytis. And so that gives you a picture of an artist's rendition of what that looked like. When you entered the city, you entered on the great avenue called the Processional Way. And it was built out of limestone and began at the Ishtar Gate, which was the northern gate. And from the time that you went in, and they actually have reconstructed that Ishtar Gate, and it's in a museum area. I believe it's Germany, if I'm not mistaken. But it's, I believe that I remember, and I was going to make a picture of it, and I forgot to do it. But I think that the gate itself was 40 feet tall, and it is absolutely stunningly beautiful with deep blue tiles all throughout the gate, and each tile having a picture of a different god on it. And this processional way that went right down from that entrance into the city, that processional way was all tiled on the ground, all tiled on the walls, and every tile, again, had a god, one of the gods of the Babylonians, on those tiles. So that every step along the way, visitors or captives were told that Babylon was great because its gods were more powerful than their gods. The exiles that came, that were kidnapped from Jerusalem and Judah, you can imagine what kind of an impression this made upon them as they walk into this incredible place and look at all these gods. And I mean, you would have to think, maybe they're wondering, oh, wow, this god is more magnificent than the god that I worshipped. Obviously, this is a very powerful god, and it would have done a lot to their psyche. These gods had triumphed over their gods. The city was built for the glory of one man, Nebuchadnezzar, and the honor of his gods. It was a wealthy city. In fact, God describes it as a golden cup or a gold cup in the hand of the Lord. This was a very wealthy, wealthy place. It was an evil city. They had mesmerized themselves in thinking that their gods made them great, when in actuality Yahweh was using them and would destroy them when he was done using them. And that's the theme of these two chapters that we're looking at. I found one thing that was interesting along the route, and I was thinking about the grandeur and the beauty and the size of this incredible city of Babylon in this ancient world, and it's 14 miles each way square. And so then I was thinking about the new Jerusalem that's going to come out of heaven that the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 21. The new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven is not 14 miles each way, it's 1,400 miles each way. And so I gave you a picture of what 1,400 miles each way looks like. It's from San Diego to Little Rock, Arkansas, to 400 miles north of the Canadian border, down through Seattle, and back down again to San Diego. So Babylon is hardly a bus stop from the perspective of eternity. Incidentally, the size of that New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven is not just a flat plain, it's a cube. And so it's also 1,400 miles high, which I gave you some statistics, over 7 million feet tall. Planes, airliners fly at 7.5 miles in height. This new city of Jerusalem is 1,400 miles high. So quite a difference in size as we come to that. The end result will be that all that Babylon is and will be completely destroyed. Physical Babylon and Mystery Babylon, as it is called in Revelation 17 and 18. The primary portions of Scripture that deal with Babylon are Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15, 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. I encourage you to take a look at those in your spare time. Some of what we will study will clearly be about the near fulfillment that happened around 539 BC when the Medes and the Persians sneak in and conquer Babylon. You remember the story? Belshazzar having a party, a drunken orgy is what he's having. In the midst of the drunken orgy, he sends his helpers to go get some special glasses to drink out of. And basically what they are, they're the holy implements from the temple of God that they took from Jerusalem. And they bring them in and they slosh their alcohol in those and they have a great high old time and everything is going well until all of a sudden a hand appears on the wall. A hand all by itself, and it begins to write a message on the wall. It's told of Belshazzar that he got very nervous. He loosed his bowels. I won't explain that any more than that. His loins loosed. But the handwriting was so distinct and unusual, finally Daniel was called to read what the message said. And the message basically said that you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And today, your empire is going to be taken away. And while that was all going on there and the party continued, at that moment, the Medes and the Persians had stopped up the Euphrates River that flowed into the city and they had diverted the water. And so now there's a hole that they could walk their army, their forces right into the city. And that's what they did. They walked right into the city And when the forces of Babylon saw that the Medes and Persians were already in the city, in full battle array, they basically were so frightened they just completely gave up. And there really was not much of a battle at all. It was over. Over and over, we're going to see that some of the prophecies are difficult for us to look at and see their how they were going to be fulfilled. Because remember, a prophet, when he looks at the prophecies that God gives him, he's given pictures. What he sees oftentimes is a completed picture with everything filled in, but he doesn't realize the timing of when all those things happen to make that completed picture. And so we're going to see some things that look as though in 539 BC, when the Medes and the Persians came in, that everything was to happen right at that moment, and that's not true, and it didn't happen right at that moment. So we'll take a look at that, and we'll see that many of those things are yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled, and they're renewed again in Revelation 17 and 18. So, in fact, as we look at the history of Babylon, we'll see that a century later, after it is overcome by the Medes and the Persians, a century later, Alexander the Great is setting up his headquarters in that very same southern palace where Belshazzar had the big party. And so he's got his people set up in that place, and he's ruling from that particular spot. We know that later on that even Saddam Hussein has gathered money to try to rebuild that southern place. And so there's a lot of difficulty as we go through it, and we'll make mention, and I'll try to distinguish as much as I can, but I admit my understanding is limited, probably as yours will be, as we go through it. But know that God will complete every single part of that picture as he brings all these prophecies to bear. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. So the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. And so when God is bringing this judgment against Babylon, he's not just bringing judgment against the city, but he's bringing judgment even against the spiritual or cultic practices of the city, against the idols themselves and the worship of those idols. And as we've remarked about the great splendor of the city and walking in that processional way and coming through the Ishtar Gate and all the gods of everything, all of this was saying to everybody that our gods are greater than your gods. Our gods have done all of this. And God says, when I throw the city down, when I discard the city, when I bring it to ruin, I'm also going to bring to ruin those things about the gods of this city. So that's what he promises to do here. And the picture of that in verses 1 and 2 is God says, you know what? Not only have I destroyed the city, but I've humiliated all of the gods. Verse 3, for out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. Now the Medes and the Persians are from the east, but when they come into the city, they come from the north. And when they captured Babylon that night, they come in that way, just this, in the same way that Babylon came from the north when they destroyed Judah 70 years before. One commentator that I read said, the words came from the north are common words in the Old Testament, and those words themselves are just talking about judgment. God's, or the people of the ancient world, always saw disasters as coming from the north. And so that was part of that, but indeed they actually do come from the north as they come in to take hold of the city underneath the Euphrates hole, underneath the wall. The Median Persians, however, didn't destroy when they came in. In fact, it was 2 weeks before some of the residents of the city of Babylon even realized that they had been overcome, because it was so calm when they came in. There was no fighting. The soldiers laid down their arms, and so there was no destruction as we would have expected when we see the prophecy that it's going to be laid desolate. Verse 4, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Now, when we look at that, we realize that God's people were released from bondage after 70 years of captivity, really under Cyrus and the Persians and Medes and Persians. And that some of them, under the three different opportunities to go back to the land, did go back to the land to repair the temple and worship the temple under Zerubbabel, worship under Ezra, and then Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. But what we don't see is, we don't see what's described here as God's people giving themselves wholly forever and ever to the pure worship of the living God. We don't see that. In fact, as their history goes on from this time, we see that's clearly not the case at all. And so what we understand as we look at this is that this is talking about a future event that's going to take place, another time that this is all going to happen, where the people are really going to, with all of their hearts, turn to the living God, and they'll never turn away from him ever again. They'll keep that perpetual covenant with their living God. It's true that idolatry was left behind in Babylon. They never worshipped idols again. But the wholesale return to pure worship doesn't take place until Christ returns. And all of the pieces will begin to fit together when Christ comes back to the earth and they recognize him for who he is. Verse 6, My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds, and that's talking about their religious and political leaders, have led them astray. And that is certainly true all the way through the Old Testament. We see that the political leaders and those that were responsible for being the priests between God and man turned the people away from the living God. And they were part of this wholesale worship of idols. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. This is still true today. If you were in Israel today, and we just had last week, we had Randy Ide and his wife Wendy here, and they shared a little bit about what's happening with their ministry, blessing Israeli believers. But Israel is not a place of rest today. It's a place of be on your guard. It's a place where the whole world they know is against them, and they have to be on their guard. Because even if they protect themselves, the whole world will say, you're bad for protecting yourself. It doesn't matter that 40 missile scuds can fly over into their land and blow up all kinds of stuff, or that the bombers can walk into their restaurants or put a bomb on a school bus or do all those kinds of things. It doesn't matter that they do all that kind of stuff. The problem comes in when Israel tries to protect themselves. And so it's not a place of peace even yet today. It's a place of great difficulty and a lot of tension. And the Hebrews have suffered much since their return in 536 BC. They've endured tyrants, wars, holocausts, and the continued present dangers from nations who increasingly hate them because they are Jews. It began when they embraced idolatry. It continued as they rejected the Messiah. Their shepherds led them astray, but one day they will rediscover their resting place. And that resting place will come as it's recorded in Zechariah 10 or 12, verse 10. Let me read that. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Speaking of, they'll see Jesus. When he comes back to earth, they will see him whom they had pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shemai by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, You shall not live. because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You see, there's a day coming when Christ returns, and they will recognize the one that they didn't receive. And in that time, they will receive this, or they will be part of this place, this resting place. In Revelation 1:7, we read these words, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And so we have this picture of them finally seeing and entering into the rest that God always had for them that they ignored or pushed aside. And I want to say, as I look at that with regard to the nation of Israel, I want to tell you that rest also is available for you and I today. If you've received Christ as Savior, you've entered into that rest. Scripture teaches us that. Doesn't mean that we'll never have troubles or difficulties, because we all do. But there is a true sense that we have the rest of eternal life. We have the rest that comes through the forgiveness of sin and the right relationship with the Lord. You and I are at rest. They won't be at rest until they recognize the one they pierced. Verse 7 goes on, and it says, all who found them have devoured them, and their adversary said, we have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. And so Babylon could say, as God would bring up this charge against them and say, you have been so cruel, you've used every opportunity to be cruel to my people. And they, as well as other nations of the earth, could say, well, wait a minute. No, wait a minute. They're the fault. They ignored you. They walked away from you. They did not worship you. They fell onto your judgment. We just completed the judgment. That's all. It was nothing that we did that should be held against us. But the problem was that they hated the Jews. And the nations of the world have hated the Jews throughout history. All sorts of reasons they've hated them, for their ethnicity, for their religion, for their characteristics, which they caricaturize. Babylon thought they were justified in their extreme abuse, because after all, they were condemned by their own God. Hitler thought that he was justified because they had rejected the Messiah. At least that's what he told his people. I remember one time I went to a guy's house. I was trying to sell life insurance. That's a fun job. I used to call myself an insurance salesman for a while until I realized I really never sold any. I presented it many times, but it didn't really sell much. But I was at a guy's house, and I was talking to him about life insurance. And we got on a subject, and he said, are you a Christian? And I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. He says, do you know who the greatest Christian on earth was? The most powerful Christian, most dedicated Christian on the whole earth has been and throughout history? And I said, no. Who's that? He said, Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler, because that's why he tried to kill the Jews, because they rejected the Messiah. And so he was trying to purify the land. The perversion that goes with that whole thought is a perverted theology. Obviously, he was no Christian, and he didn't act in any way a Christian way, but he hated the Jews. So God has heard all of these excuses, but he loves his children Israel. He still calls them to this day the apple of his eye. Verse 8 goes on and says, oh, I didn't sell the insurance policy, by the way. I got up and left rather abruptly. He was a leader of the Nazi party of that area that I was selling. I had no idea there were still people that had that, but he was an actual leader and recruiter for the Nazi party, and that was in San Jose, California in 1960-something. Wow. Verse 8. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. And so God is encouraging the people, when this judgment comes, get out of there. Lead the people out like sheep. Lead them out like a ram would lead sheep. For behold, I raise and I cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations. See, plural, they're nations. From the north country. And they shall array themselves against her, that's against Babylon. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. In other words, everyone will hit its target. And Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. So it's interesting as we look at that. I was just thinking about something that I read not too long ago, that in Israel, their missile system is called the Arrows. And their tanks are named chariots. And so you look at this and you go, well, I wonder if that's what that's about here. Talking about the arrows and the chariots throughout Scripture. Interesting. Verse 11. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced. Now this is talking to Babylon. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage. Because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain. And you bellow like bulls. Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at her plagues. Now, I want to remind you, this did not happen in 539 BC when they fell to the Medes and Persians. In fact, there's hundreds of years of activity in the same place that they lived. And so this is speaking about the time when God brings the utter desolation to the nation of Babylon in that future time, during the time of tribulation, at the end of that time. It seems to be looking at into the last days just before Christ comes back. And God will not forget his word, and he will carry out just what he's promised that he will do. And everyone will see it, and everyone will look at it and say, wow, that was that great city of Babylon? That was that tremendous city? Again, when we get to Revelation, we find out that Babylon has become really the world center of cultic, religious, spiritual, perverted practice, and also in charge of the commerce and economic situations of the world. It will be running all of that. And in the midst of that, God will bring a judgment upon those people, and Babylon will be completely destroyed, never to be any longer. But throughout the generations to come, will be an empty place that people will walk by and just say, wow, look at that place. Verse 14, put yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her, as she has done, so do to her. And so we've got this law of sowing and reaping that they will be enjoying, sort of. Verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time, for fear of the oppressing sword. Everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. And so this looks at a time when those people that are involved with commerce with Babylon will look and see what's the handwriting on the wall, as it were, like Belshazzar did. And they'll say, you know what, we got to get out of here. We cannot have this association. And they'll be encouraged to leave that, because Babylon is going to be completely destroyed. Verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Now, at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. And so we're reminded that the northern nation of Israel fell to the Assyrians, who fell to the Babylonians. And the southern nation of Judah is now falling to the Babylonians. And God says, his people have been scattered all over the place. They've been driven around by lions and devoured by these two nations. Verse 18, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel, which means, by the way, vineyard of God, and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Now, it tells us what's going to happen, but it doesn't declare for us the when of that. Verse 20 begins to tell us that. It says, in those days and in that time. And that phrase is a phrase that most often goes with the latter days, the events of the last days of humanity upon the earth. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. Now, I want to stop here for just a minute. Does that mean that God is going to forget all of Judah and Israel's infidelities with other gods? Does it mean that God's going to forget their sacrifices of their children? What about their rejection of in the crucifixion of the only begotten Son of God? Surely he won't forget all of that. In those days and in that time, the latter days, the answer is yes, he will. He'll forgive them for all of that. Every single one of those horrible things that they were involved with. It says that people will look around to try to find the offenses that they've made against God and try to bring them up before God, and God will say, huh? No? No, that's not there. It's gone. It's completely forgiven. A man or a nation might remind God, but God says, no, I'm not holding that against. I don't remember those sins against them. I pardon those who I've put under my grace. Actually, those Jews, when they come to Christ, those Jews who have come to Christ have already experienced that because their sins are washed away. But one day, as a people, they will be preserved, as have we. Aren't you glad he would do that for them? Because that's what he's done for us. There isn't one thing that you've ever done in your life that he's remembering about you or towards you if it's come underneath belief and the grace that comes through Calvary. Thank God for that. Sometimes we look at, well, you know, our tendency would be say, oh, wait a minute, God, you can't forgive them for that. And, you know, and if God would say, well, okay, well, then what shall I not forgive you for? You know, I don't know about you, but I want all of it gone. And it is gone. And it'll be remembered no more. His death has accomplished that. Our sins are removed, forgotten, taken away by Jesus' blood. His love for us has done this. He has preserved us by his grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. Can't afford to pay for it. He's done it all. We just receive it through belief, by faith. Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Lest any of us could boast. Verse 21 goes on. It says, go up against the land of Merithaim, against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. Now, I won't get into the detail about this, but those two places basically, Merithaim means land of rebels, and Pekod means visitation. God's using a play on words here. He says, you know what? These people who have been rebels against me, I'm going to visit them. I'm going to visit them in their sin. And that's talking about Babylon. I'm going to visit them in their sin. I'm going to bring judgment to them. And so he says, I'll destroy until destruction is absolute. That's my command. Verse 22, a sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You see, Babylon was called the hammer of the Lord. It was the sword of the Lord, but it was also the hammer of the Lord. God appointed them the task of judgment, and so they came in like a hammer to smash the different nations of the earth that God had called them to be the instrument of judgment upon it. But now God is going to take the hammer, and he's going to destroy the hammer. He's going to smash the hammer, because the hammer loved its work to excess. And how has this happened? I have laid a snare for Babylon, God says. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. You see, Babylon thought that it was by their strength, by their military prowess, and by their gods that they became a world power. But it was God who raised them up, enabled them and appointed them to judge the nations. The trap they fell into was the trap of their own pride and ego. Look what we have done. We have accomplished all of this, and now we are the champions of the world. I think they wrote a song about that, didn't they? We are the champions of the world. Look what we've done. We are awesome in power. Look at our impregnable city. See our parade of gods on our walls, our towers, the moat around our city. We are unstoppable. They fell into the trap of their pride and took advantage of every opportunity for their own pleasure and profit, contending against the Lord. And you know, our pride can do that to us as well. Even spiritual pride can do that to us. We can come to the place where we think that we have matured beyond anyone else. And so the things, our thoughts are better than anyone else. I know more, I do more, I give more, I have privileges because I have arrived at a level that other people haven't arrived at, and so ain't I something? And we become contenders against God because we have no mercy, we have no kindness, we have no patience, we have nothing but this pride over other people. And God will allow it for a little while, but he has interesting ways to bring us down a notch or two as we begin to lift ourselves up among other people. For Babylon, they fell into the trap of pride, and they fell into a trap of God's judgment. The Medes and the Persians, draining the river beneath the gates of the city, brought them down. Verse 25, the Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from her farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. And so in this trap that God has laid to them in their pride, and they fell into that thing, and they believe they're so powerful, God says, you want to see what an armory looks like? I'm going to open up my armory, and I'm going to point the weapons of my armory toward you. His armory can utterly defeat any armory, and he brings that against those people. Verse 28, the voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. God is bringing up this idea that when you came in and took my people, then you burned the temple, my holy place, and you defiled all the instruments that and carried away as a bounty for your own use. Verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow. Encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done. Do to her, for she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all of her men of war shall be cut off in a day. Words describing the utter destruction that will take place, not in 539, but later on. Verse 31, behold, I am against you. I want you to notice the pronouns that are used in here. I am against you, O Most Holy One, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Those pronouns that are used that in that section are all masculine singular pronouns, indicating he's talking about a person. Who is the person that he's talking about? I think it's more than Belshazzar, because he's talking about a future time when this is all going to happen. It'll happen in a future day, but who is the person? I think it's the Antichrist is what he's talking about, who is governing that mystery Babylon that takes place in the book of Revelation. I don't know that for certain, but mystery Babylon will control, the Antichrist will control the economy of the world, the political scheme of the world, and world religion. He's the leader of the Babylonish Empire just before Christ comes back. And so I think this is, God is acknowledging that in these verses. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 33, the children of Israel will be oppressed, along with the children of Judah, all who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. And of course, Babylon did refuse to let the children go. It wasn't until Darius came in that they were allowed to go. Verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Babylon was the strongest nation on the earth. It had the thick walls of 80 feet, agriculture between the double walls, the water system in the city, the military technologies and arts of war. How could they ever be defeated? Verse 34 gives the reason. They can be defeated because their Redeemer, God's people, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He can overcome every enemy. He can rescue his people. Let me ask you something this morning. If you're outside of Christ, what keeps you in bondage? What's keeping you away from giving your heart to the Lord? What is it, if you're in Christ, what is keeping you from being able to experience victory in your life? What has you in bondage from being able to give your life to Christ and stand up for him? Is it hard life experiences? You've got too many memories of the past that keep you, that hold you from being able to experience all that Christ has for you? Is it habits that have control of you, or memories or abuses of the past that have captured you. I want to tell you this morning on the basis of this verse right here, your Redeemer is strong. And he's stronger than all of those things. There isn't anything that you've ever experienced in your life or ever could experience that is strong enough to prevent your Redeemer from rescuing you from your circumstance and from a wrong relationship with the Father. I had a wonderful opportunity this last week to be able to spend some time with a person who was in the last hours of their life. Person who had denied Christ all of their life up until the last hours of their life. And I got to be there when the person declared that they had given their heart to Jesus and asked him for salvation. You see, their Redeemer was strong up to the last moment of their life. And I found out the next day that just 4 hours after that, in the kingdom of heaven, the Redeemer is strong. Verse 35, a sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers or liars, and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, against the mixed peoples who are in her midst, and they will become like women. Now that's not a put down on women. It means that their masculinity and the strength of their military prowess has left them. They become weak-kneed. That's what that's talking about there. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. I suppose that's speaking of the waters that were dried up underneath the gate of the city as the Euphrates was diverted. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. And that's what Babylon was, insane with their idols. Remember the story of Phinehas and Hophni, sons of Samuel, who decided to take the Ark of the Covenant to battle against the Philistines? And they were two men who were ungodly men practicing all sorts of evil in the house of the Lord. And in that battle, the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant to their town and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god, because Dagon was more powerful and they'd overcome Jehovah. In the morning, they went inside their temple of Dagon. They found Dagon face down in the dirt, laying before the Ark of the Covenant. So they propped him up, super glued his feet to the floor, and put some 5-inch bolts down through the ground, the concrete, to hold it up for the next day. And the next morning, they went in, and there he was again. This time, he was laying down at the threshold, as if he was trying to get out of the room, I think. But he was laying down on his face and his arms and legs were broken off, proving, just showing that Dagon didn't defeat the Lord. The Lord allowed his people to lose the battle because they were living in sin. And then so God finishes up the story and says, so what I did was I smote their whole land with hemorrhoids. Now that's great. Okay, verse 39, let's go on from there. Therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one will reside there, nor a son of man dwell in it. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses set in array like a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but all of this will take place. And by the end of the story of humanity, it will have all occurred, and Babylon will be destroyed forever and ever. A lot to go through this morning. I remind you that God keeps his word in all things that he says. Judgment, grace, mercy. He's extended it to us. If you're here and you've not received that mercy, then you are in the parallel, the Babylonian side of the parallel nations, either the nation of God or the nation of Babylon. You want to move over to the side of the Lord. Believe upon him with all of your heart. Ask him to save you. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jeremiah as we're coming to the end. We know we have one more week left of Babylon and then a kind of a summary chapter, and then we'll be out of this book that we've spent over a year in. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to remember the things that are important for us as we walk through this life. Help us, Lord, to submit our way to you. Help us to believe with all of our heart, to trust you for the difficult things that we have difficulty with, Lord, because you are a strong, strong Savior, and you are a Redeemer that has no boundaries. And so, Lord, we pray that today you would encourage us. I pray for anyone in this room today who has not by faith received you as Savior. And I pray, God, though we haven't gone through a whole message of the gospel here today, Lord, the essential part is that you love the world. You sent your Son to save the world. And you say, whoever believes upon you with all their heart will live. And whoever comes to you and asks you to save them, you will in no way turn them away. But you'll incorporate them and they can become children, sons of God. And so, Lord, I pray this morning in this place, if there's someone who doesn't know you as Savior, that even right now you would call them by their name and they would hear your voice. And your word says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and that they would come and they would follow you and cry out to you for salvation today. We ask, God, that you would do that. Be glorified in that today. We thank you, Lord, again for your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.